Please turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. My text will be verse 9. We'll read that in a little while. 1 Chronicles 28. If you had a chance to address the world, what might you say? Well, I'm confident that the Christian would say, I would tell them about Jesus and how to be saved. Well, that is a good answer for sure. The world does indeed need Jesus. But just how that message would be configured is the key. Some Christians view God as weak, so would emphasize man's will and decision making. Some view him as sovereign, so would emphasize no response at all on the part of man. But God is not weak. He is not in heaven wringing his hands just hoping that some sinner would be saved. Even so, though God is sovereign, and yes, he alone can save the sinner, he still has called men to repent and believe. So exactly what would you say to a lost and dying world? Would you exhort the sinner to know God? Would you teach them to submit to God and serve him? Would you emphasize the fact that they need to respond well because God knows every heart? And would you encourage them that God will receive a repentant sinner and warn them that they will be punished, those who are the rebellious offenders? These things, I think, would make a good message. It would be a proper sermon for anyone and for all. I believe such discourse is found in our text. Our verse could be adapted in our effort to reach the lost. We could use it to make an appeal unto them. Further, generally speaking, the world is lost, so our entreaty is one which would be effective worldwide. Therefore, it is my objective to consider this verse and note that it is a universal plea. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 is a universal plea. Let's pray. God in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house. And Lord, our heart goes out to those who would love to be here and cannot due to sickness and providential hindrance. We ask that you bless them and heal the sick. You know those needs. That we have come together in your name today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And you know every one of us who are in your presence today. And we ask that if there's any in our midst that are lost, that you would convict them of their sin and draw them unto yourself. We pray that you would grant repentance and faith that they might be saved even today. May we who are saved rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and thank you so much for what you've done for us and what you will do for us, and help us live as you would have us to live as your people. Forgive us where we fall short. Again, we commit this time to you today, and we ask you to bless your word and move in every heart by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name and amen. Well, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, it's going to be necessary for us, before we look into verse 9, to give you a context of where we're at and what's going on. So the first point of my message is the context itself. King David was up in years, and he was about 70, when his fourth born son, Adonijah, decided to usurp the throne. News of the attempted overthrow reached David, who promptly had his loyal subjects appoint and anoint Solomon to be king. Because of the quick response to Adonijah, the transition of the government from David to Solomon was hasty. It was unplanned and without fanfare. Yet Solomon was now king, just as God had ordained, and the rebels were dealt with in a compassionate manner. Now, we do not know how long David lived after surrendering the throne. Perhaps a year or two, maybe even three. But we know that David had reigned for 40 years. And God had promised him that his son Solomon would reign in his stead and would be privileged to build the temple. When approaching our text and the record found in 1 Chronicles, we find, look at chapter 23 if you want, or just let me read it to you. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. That's chapter 23, verse 1. The intervening passage talks about the duties of the Levites, the orders of the priests, the divisions of the musicians, the porters and the overseers, and the officers of the kingdom. That's from chapter 23 through chapter 27. Coming to chapter 28, is which the chapter our text is found, verse 1 tells us of a national gathering. So notice that. Verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. And so they gather at Jerusalem, and David speaks then of his desire to build the temple, and God's refusal, and the selection of Solomon. That's verse 2 down through verse 6. And then he reminds Solomon of God's promise. That's verse 7. Look at that. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. That's what God's promise was to Solomon. I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. So then he charges Solomon to pursue after God. And verse 8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel and the congregation of the Lord and in the audience of our God, keep and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And so very clearly, you're going to be king. This is what you need to do. And so verse 9 and verse 10, David again exhorts his son. After this, it appears that David publicly gives the plans for the temple to Solomon. That's in verse 11 following. And that goes through the end of the chapter. And then in chapter 29, turn the page or look at it. Chapter 29, verse 1 and following, is that charge to Israel. But skip down to verse 20. Chapter 29, verse 20. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God, and all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers, and bow down their heads and worship the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and the sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And he did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. So you see all that flow, right? The explanation of the passage. But go back now for just a second and notice a particular phrase that's found in verse 22. In the middle of that verse, we read, and they made Solomon the son of David king the second time. You see that? Chapter 29, 22. Solomon was made king the second time. And what that means is the first anointing was done with haste because of the situation. But now the formal transition of government is fulfilled. Sort of like when a couple goes down to the justice of the peace and gets married, but then has a formal wedding ceremony later on inside the church. At this formal ceremony is when the architectural plans for the temple are handed over, and then is when David exhorts Solomon is found in our text. Not the first time, not when Adonijah was rebelling, but the second time after Solomon sat on the throne for a year or so. They anointed him a second time. That brings us to the text, chapter 28, verse 9. Let's notice the plea. Let's read the text. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. As we think about this, we've noticed the context. The second point of my message is the concern. Notice as the verse opens up, "And thou, Solomon, my son." We know this is David's instruction unto Solomon. This is toward his own family. This is very personal. Solomon is being instructed by his dad as he takes the reins of the nation of Israel. But I want to broaden that scope today. I submit it unto you that this is a universal plea. It does us no good just to read this and give this to Solomon and it stops right there. But I want to broaden the scope. This is a universal plea. This is a statement unto all. I submit unto you when we look into this text, when we consider the points, make it applicable to you. Make it applicable to your neighbor, to your lost friends and family members. This is a universal plea. What the content here is very important. And it's important to every one of us. So the concern is found in verse 9, the first part of the verse. The third point is then the communion. What does he tell him? "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father." So he's expressing to Solomon to have a communion with God. And so what we learn from this is the listener is called upon to know God. As you hear the sound of my voice today and we read this text and we make this text applicable to you, we say unto you, know God. Know Him. Now that word "know" in the original language, of course, means to know. And this word, very, very, very common, is used in a very great variety of senses. But the word means an observation or a recognition. Some of the words that may be translated from this term would be to be aware, to discern, to discover, of course, to know. It can be translated as to perceive or to understand. So the listener, Solomon in this case, but a universal case, it's all of us, we ought to know God. Now this elicits a couple things. First of all, I believe it certainly means the awareness of. If you're going to know God, you have to be aware of God. You say, well, that's simple. Everybody's aware of God. No, they're not. There are many people who do not believe that God exists. They don't believe that there is anything greater than themselves. And I submit unto you, you need to know God. You need to be aware that there is a God in heaven. Secondly, it certainly means the knowledge of. Not just to be aware of that God, to know that there is a God, but to know something about that God. Who is He? Now I submit unto you, we can learn some things about God by looking at the creation. The Bible teaches that that is the case. But that is a very limited revelation as we look at the creation. We are fortunate, however, that God has revealed Himself through His Word. And if you want to know about your God, you want to know about that God that exists, you need to get into the book. You need to read what God has said so you can learn about Him. David tells Solomon, you need to know the God of thy father. And of course, for Solomon, he is the true God of Israel. And it was his fathers who also had that same God. Oh, you go all the way back to the beginning of the origination of the nation of Israel from its inception in principle was Abraham. The God of Abraham, same God that's being spoken of here. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, which ended up being the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the nation of Israel. This God that Solomon is told to know about is one that had been generational, one that had been known and understood for centuries. Now I submit unto you that this is the same God that still exists today. The same God of Abraham, the same God of Isaac and Jacob is the same God whom we worship today. We come together in the name of God. We come together in the name of Jehovah, the Elohim, the true God of heaven and earth, the creator and the sustainer, the sovereign God. That's who God is. You say, how do you know those things? I know it from the book. But we want to recognize in the text that we have the awareness of God. You need to know God. You need to have a knowledge of God. But then I submit unto you that this is more than just a simple understanding of God. He says, thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. I think there's more than just awareness. I think there's more than just a knowledge. I submit unto you this includes a relationship. Solomon, you need to know God. You have to have a relationship with God. And I'll tell you today, my friend, you might be here and you might be aware of God and you might believe God exists and you might have some knowledge of God and you might have been reading your Bible for a long time. But the question is do you have a relationship with God? Is He your Father and are you His child? Is there a relationship with God? The exhortation is to Solomon to know the God of thy father. But then I think this further elicits that it would embrace a fellowship. If there's a relationship with God, then Solomon ought to have a fellowship with God. If you believe that you're saved and you have a relationship with God, then you ought to fellowship with God. I'll tell you, my friend, if you believe that your salvation came unto you and then you just kind of checked everything else out the door because you have a home in heaven and you've been forgiven of your sin and there's no fellowship with God, you don't have a relationship. The truth is a relationship is always going to result in a fellowship. And we might have an imperfect fellowship, but that fellowship is going to be there. And as David speaks to Solomon and says, you need to be aware of God, you need to have a knowledge of God, you need to have a relationship with God, and you need a fellowship with that God. And I say the same thing to you today. To anyone, anywhere, if I could speak to the world, if I could go on the internet and every ear would hear my voice, I would tell them you need to know God in this capacity. Well, point number four is the commitment. Notice what he says. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. And notice it says, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. A true relationship will result in fellowship. A true relationship will result in a response. It will. Solomon is called upon to serve God, know Him, and serve Him. Now, there are two ways in which David expresses to Solomon in which he should serve God. One is with the heart. The other is with the mind. This truth is applicable to every one of us. This is a universal plea. We want you to know God and we want you to serve God. That's what David is saying to Solomon. That's what's being told unto us. Those two things. First of all, notice the heart. He says, serve him with a perfect heart. Now that word perfect in the original language means to be made ready. It is to be perfect, that which is whole. And we think of it in the matter of perfection. And that certainly is an accurate term which we find in the text, a perfect heart. I would submit unto you that this would involve then in righteousness. It's going to be after the new man. If you're going to be saved today, you need the righteousness of God credited to your account. You need to be made pure in the eyes of God. And so if we're going to serve God, we need to serve Him with a perfect heart. In our soul, in our spirit, there needs to be a righteousness. Look at a few verses, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just for a moment here, a few references. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Do you see a difference between a person that's lost and a person that's saved? It says a person that is saved has purified their souls in obeying the truth. A person that has been saved has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, has been forgiven. Righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to their account. Go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Has your heart been purified? Are you a person of righteousness? Do you have an inner man? Well, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, then have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Before I was lost, I was dead in trespasses and sin. God gave me life, and He put in me a new creation in Christ Jesus, and I have new life in Him, and it's a purified life, and it's one that is in righteousness. It is a new man as expressed in the text. Let me read to you Romans chapter 7, verse 22. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man is the same as the new man. If you're saved, you have a new man. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You're there in Colossians still. Look at verse 1, verse 2 as a quick reference. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Does that convey the sense of David speaking to Solomon and say you serve him with a perfect heart? I think that it does. But I also would remind you of a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18, which expresses the spiritual foundation which we have. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so we look into our passage, and commendation is you need to know God and you need to serve God. You serve Him with a perfect heart, but then secondly, you look back into our text and with a willing mind. I submit unto you, this is in a reference or an expression to His person, that is that of a man. The word willing means to be, actually the word means to please. And so the word is to delight in, to desire, to have pleasure. So therefore it is willing. You do it because you're willing, you desire it, or you have pleasure in it. The word can be translated as the word wish. Solomon is being told to serve God with a perfect heart and a willing mind. A mind that has desire, the right desire. And what would that desire be? Remember I just read to you Romans chapter 7, verse 22, just a moment ago? He says, I delight in the law of God. That's the kind of desire that we who are saved, who have a relationship with God, ought to have. I delight in the law of God. And so I submit unto you, and turn if you would to Romans chapter 12, this is an act of choice in following God. So we're saved, we have a righteousness in our spirit, but then there's as a human being with our minds, we follow God by choice. This is a desire and we will to do so. And so we respond to God. And so some of this response is expressed for us. For example, Romans chapter 12, where I've invited you to turn, verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wouldn't it have David said those words to Solomon? You serve him with your heart, with a willing heart. Back in Romans chapter 8, just go back a few pages to your left, Romans chapter 8, verse 12, we're told, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So as a child of God, I have a relationship with God, a fellowship with God, I ought to serve God with a willing heart. Or a pure heart, a perfect heart, and a willing mind. Why? Because we're not debtors to the flesh. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the tragedies of modern Christianity is the host of people that are making professions of faith in Jesus Christ, but after that, there's a disconnect. There is no fellowship, and there certainly isn't any service. And you have to put a big question mark there and ask yourself, what does that mean? How can these people claim to have a relationship but have no fellowship and have no response and service? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so this matter of the mind, and he talks about serving God with a willing mind. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian believers was this, and this is a good exhortation for every one of us. What about the mind? Should we serve God with a willing mind, that of a right desire? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Then there's a parenthetical. There's an inserted statement it says. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, it's not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that ends the parenthetical. And so read 3 to 5. We do not war after the flesh, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And he continues on with that exhortation. But many years ago, there was a book authored by, I think it was back in the 1970s, The Battle for the Mind. And that's a very effectual title, because the truth is there is a battle for your mind. And we have to realize that this battle is not a fleshly battle. This is a spiritual battle. So we have to cast down imaginations and every thought that would hinder. It's a battle of the heart and a battle of the mind. And the reason we want to serve God with a willing heart and we want to desire those things and actively choose to follow after God simply is because God has changed us and we want to do that. Proof of that, let me read to you 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." I'll tell you, sometimes you run into Christians today and they act like, well, I got to go to church and I got to read my Bible and I got to pray and I got to witness and everything of their Christianity is a drudgery. Is that really the way it ought to be? Was David telling Solomon to follow after God and just fight against it every step of the way? No, he said, you have a perfect heart and a willing mind. A willing mind. So go back to our passage. What I submit unto you, our point number 4, was a commitment. He said, you need to know Him and you need to serve Him. Point number 5, the cognition. You say, why in the world would I want to be concerned about any of this? Well, pick it up there in the text, 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. It says, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." Cognition, God knows. David tells Solomon that he should know God because God knows his heart. David tells Solomon that he should serve God because God knows his life. Notice in that statement of cognition about what God knows, he takes notice of both the heart and the mind, doesn't he? What did he just exhort Solomon to? About the heart and the mind. And the reason you ought to serve God that way is because God knows your heart and He knows your mind. That's what he says. God understands. Now we look into the text and it says the Lord searches all the hearts. The word search there, actually in the original language, it means to tread or to frequent. So it is to follow after or to pursue. And so this word might be translated as the word inquire or to search or to seek. God searches. God inquires. I'll tell you, God knows everything about you, I guarantee you. And He knows, notice it says, He searches all hearts. You think you've got it hidden. You think you've got it covered. Oh, God doesn't know my heart. Oh, yes, He does. And God, David tells Solomon, God knows your heart. Because God knows everyone's heart. Not only does He search the hearts, He understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. Understand means exactly that. It's a distinguishing mentally. And so the word means to understand could be translated as to consider or to discern or to know or to perceive. But God, He searches all the hearts and He understands. It's not like you're going to develop some sort of palace in your heart and mind where you can trick God and kind of get Him off track and He's following a wrong lead. God not only knows your heart, He understands everything about you in its finest detail. That's what David's telling Solomon. That's what I'm telling you, and it's still the truth today. Psalm 94, verse 11, the first part of the verse said, "The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man." He knows your thought right now. He knows your thoughts yesterday. He knows what you'll think tomorrow. He knows everything about you. Now, he says that He searches the hearts, and He understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. The conceptions, the forms, whatever it is you might come up with, the purposes, all your thoughts, all your imaginations, anything that comes through your brain, whether you're planning to do this or not planning to do that, God knows every bit of that. Should that be something that you ought to be concerned with? Well, absolutely. Shouldn't the world hear that kind of a message, this kind of a plea? Because God knows every heart all around the world. And God searches them and God knows them. Let me offer you a few verses. and then I'll reach my final point. Jeremiah chapter 17, 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Psalm 7, 9, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the first part of the verse says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I'm telling you, friend, cognition. God knows my heart. God knows your heart. And because God knows that, you need to recognize, you need to know him, and you need to serve him. You say, but what if I don't want to? Well, the last point is this. It's found in the latter part of the text here, 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and in verse 8, and it's the consequence. You choose not to respond. You choose not to know God. What does he say? If thou, this is the last part of the verse. Let's read the whole verse just to get the flow, because the consequence is very necessary. He says, And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. Here it is. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. There is consequence. Seeing and knowing all men, God will respond to each man. And what David is telling Solomon here is that, Solomon, if you would seek after God, you will find God. It's more expressed in this way because of the latter part of the text. It's more the fact that God would receive him. You seek after God, God will receive you. Why? Because the antithesis of that is, if Solomon, if you turn away from God, he will not find God. That's the statement. You're not going to find him. More so, what it is God would reject him. So you look at the text, and he says, If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. You'll find him more than he finds you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. You see how clear that is? There's the plea, the universal plea. And you can pursue after God and seek after God and respond as the exhortation of the text says, or you can reject that, deny that, turn away from that, and there's a consequence to your actions. If you would repent and believe, you can have eternal life, you can have forgiveness of sins. If you will not repent and believe, you will not. So let me finish by offering you a few verse references, and I'll just be as prompt on this as I can. I would remind you, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, Jesus speaking says, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me is what Jesus says. But what would I read over in the book of John in chapter 5 and in verse 24, the other expression, he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus says, Come unto me, I'll give you life. But here in John chapter 5 and in verse 40, he says, And you will not come to me that you might have life. How dreadful. If this message went to all the world, there would be millions and millions of people that would not go to Christ that they might have life. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 36, I'll read it to you, where he says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, that's exactly what David told Solomon. If you'll seek him, he will be found of you. If you won't, he will cast you off forever. And so we offer a universal plea. What is that? Well, John 3:16, the all-familiar, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 1:12 says, But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. Paul wrote to the Roman people, and he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Goes on to say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The plea is, if you'll seek God, God will receive you. God will accept you. If you do not seek God, what's the opposite of that? Matthew chapter 7, I would remind you what the text says in verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What dreadful words. Last verse and I'm finished. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I make a plea to any under the sound of my voice that you need to know God and you need to serve God. And you ought to do so because God knows everything about you. And you're not going to get by. And there are consequences to your actions. If you reject Him, as we've been expressing, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 reminds us, in death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is serious business, isn't it? This is a plea that David makes to Solomon. This is a plea that I adapt to you, that you might search your heart, that you would know God, have a relationship with God, fellowship with God, serve God. Would you do it? God will bless you if you do. You'll be punished if you don't. That's what the Bible says, and God has to move. We pray that He will. Let's stand. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we commit this time to you today. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. I pray that you would just apply it to every heart by the work of your Spirit as only you can. You know the needs. You know every heart. And we ask that your perfect will be accomplished. We thank you for what you're going to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name and amen. 366 is the song, 366.